invite you to open your Bibles to the 133rd Psalm. We'll be reading from that text in just a few minutes. I first of all want to express our love and support for our brother Ron, who will be leading us today to move to Ohio. It's been a pleasure to know you in this very short period of time, and we wish that you were staying longer. We certainly understand your departure, and we want you to know that our prayers are with you in your new home. As most of you know, six of us will be traveling, leaving Friday morning to go to Jamaica. Chris Jones, Jason Hunt, Brian and Molly Beck, Ginger Davenport, and myself. And we certainly solicit your prayers in behalf of the work that we'll be doing down there for the next 10 to 14 days. I want to thank you for, after putting out an email, your overwhelming abundance of support in regard to clothes. For those of you who have brought them, just leave them here at the building today, and we'll certainly figure out a way or try to find a way to get them there. I would say no more, because it's probably going to be more than we can, enough for us to handle. But we'll make sure that we get them there, and we thank you for that. I want to begin reading in the 133rd Psalm. The psalmist says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The psalm has been ascribed to David. It has been called a song of ascent. And there is a great deal of discussion as to exactly what is intended by that. Some believe that these songs of ascent were sung by the Jews as they would make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various feasts that they would observe. And perhaps it was a reminder that though they were divided and separated by the miles, that they were united in heart and spirit in a common devotion to Almighty Jehovah God. In the psalm, we notice that David offers a twofold thrust to unity. He refers to the value of unity, and he refers to the pleasantness of unity. Notice with me some of the terms that David uses. First of all, he uses the word brother, that is, of kinsman, or metaphorically, of solidarity and affection. The word brother, of course, is commonly used in the New Testament as a reference to the fact that we share some things in common, a work and a fellowship, because of our common fellowship that we have with God. Then David uses the word dwell, meaning to dwell in close proximity. They dwell together, and he says they dwell together in unity, that is, in regard to a togetherness or to a concerted action. And he says, it is good for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is, there is an intrinsic character about unity. There are things that it promotes, and thus this unity is good. And not only that, but he says, it is pleasant, it is appealing, and very beautiful when brethren dwell together in unity. And then it's interesting that in the psalm, David uses some imagery to describe exactly what he has in mind. For example, in the second verse, he said, "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." Of course, the priest would spend his time of offering sacrifice after sacrifice, and there would be the putrid smell of the burning flesh. But to sort of relieve that, there would be an olive oil that would be prepared with various ointments, various spices, that would bring a pleasantness to an obvious, very odorous atmosphere. And it would be poured upon the priest, and it would run down upon the collar. David says, this is what unity is like. It is like that pleasant smell of the oil that runs down upon the beard of Aaron. And furthermore, he said, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing forevermore. Mount Hermon was at the northern part of the conquest of Joshua. It was the highest peak in Palestine, over 9,000 feet. It was like an oasis in a paradise. It reminds me a few years ago when I made my trip with several others to climb Guadalupe Peak. And when we got to the top of the highest peak in Texas and got up into the bowl, there was this paradise of pine trees. It was like a wonderful paradise in the midst of a vast desert. And here David refers to that wonderful dew of Hermon. That is the wonderful, refreshing mountain showers that would bring rain to an otherwise very arid country. We are told that in the northern part of Palestine, the average annual rainfall is 60 inches, and in the southern part, 8 inches. Thus David said, this unity is very pleasant because it reminds me of the oil that runs down upon the beard of Aaron. And it reminds me of the wonderful dew that comes from Mount Hermon. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament we also find descriptions to the back to the beauty of unity and beauty of brotherly love? For example, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He says, since you have obeyed the truth, you have been given a common fellowship and a common brotherly love. And because of that common fellowship and common brotherly love, I exhort you to agape one another, to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We also find that in the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, that when Jesus was speaking to his apostles, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the very mark and badge of the child of God, the very mark and badge of the Christian was that they were to have love for one another. There is another passage found in the book of Philippians, the 2nd chapter, where Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind. I can almost see Paul as he writes to the Philippians saying, make my day by being like-minded. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and mercy, then I plead with you to make my day, that you learn to be like-minded. In fact, in the same text, if you turn to Philippians, the 1st chapter, you will notice that the Apostle Paul, in the same context, says in the 27th verse, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear that I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to know that you're working together for the faith of the gospel. And in the 4th chapter, he says, therefore, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Time and time again, the Bible does indeed refer to the beauty and the value of unity and brotherly love. However, when we go to Corinth, we find a putrid smell of discord. Therefore, the Apostle Paul said, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you.
And in the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, the 13th verse, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed of one another." The description here is a way I look at it is like a pack of dogs growling and barking and biting and devouring one another. There is indeed the putrid smell of discord. So, just indeed, what is the value of unity? Why would the psalmist say it is good for brethren to dwell together in unity? Well, first of all, because unity is an antidote to infidelity. Jesus recognized that in the famous prayer that we have read many times, the denominational friends. In the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, in the 21st verse, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." I want you to be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. In Gibbon's famous Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, he discussed a number of factors as to why primitive Christians and the Christian movement made such an impact upon the ancient empire. And one of these was the solid union that prevailed among the disciples of Christ. Skepticism is promoted by division. God's people can promote faith when they learn how to work together. In the book of Romans, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verses 22, referring to certain Jewish teachers who were hypocritical, he says in verse 21, Romans 2, beginning with verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say to not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." The point is, because of your hypocritical character, the enemy has been given occasion to blaspheme. I would say when God's people fail to learn how to work together, we give occasion for the enemy to blaspheme. Unity is good because it promotes evangelism. In the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, in the history of the early church, beginning in the 32nd verse, we find that Luke records concerning the early church, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." In the 5th chapter, in chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, chapter 5 and verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." That is that when God's people had this one heart and one soul, it became attractive and became appealing. And therefore unbelievers were attracted to them. In the 6th chapter, you recall that there were certain Grecian widows who had murmured and complained because they had been neglected in the daily ministry. Therefore, the apostles summoned the disciples together and encouraged them to choose 7 men who could serve tables. And after they had done so, beginning in the 7th verse, it says that then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the Lord. There was an attractiveness. There was something that was very appealing about the fact that God's people were working together. In the 11th chapter of Acts, in verses 19 and 21, with regard to the Gentiles, it says, and the preaching to the Gentiles, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. There was something very attractive about this unity. In fact, Mom used to say that when trouble brewed among seven children in the same home, it was on a rainy day when we were cooped up and had nothing to do. That's when we had trouble. But on a sunshiny day when we were in the field working, we didn't have time to stir up trouble. When our focus is on the unbeliever, and when our heart is filled with concern and love and unity, it becomes appealing to the world. Unity is good because it encourages fidelity. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. The Hebrew writer put it like this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in the 12th verse, I didn't include that in the chart, but in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The fact is that we live in a difficult world and we need each other. Ask gang members why they join a gang. They need family. They need solidarity. They need support and encouragement. Ask a fraternity member. I'm not necessarily promoting you. I understand the concept because of the Corps of Cadets at A&M. There was that solidarity and support and encouragement during the difficult times. Perhaps a good way to illustrate it. If I take one twig of a tree, it is easily broken. The fact is that every one of us, we have our own personal weaknesses. And it is difficult for us to stand alone. But when you take those twigs and put them into a common bundle, then it becomes extremely difficult to break. That's why unity is valuable. Because it encourages fidelity. Because the fact is that we all need encouragement and we need each other's help. Now, I don't want to suggest that unity is unity without some cost, or that is that biblically mandated unity means compromising the truth. It is indeed based upon the Word of God. The unity in Jerusalem was based upon the apostles' doctrine. We find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It was based upon rejoicing in Jesus Christ, as we find in the Philippian letter. Paul was concerned about false teachers who were going to come to Philippi imposing circumcision. But he says the true worshipers are those who worship in Christ and not in fleshly things. They rejoice in Jesus, not in the keeping of the law. They rejoice in Jesus, not in your perfection. They rejoice in Jesus because the gospel is not a gospel of keeping the law perfectly, but is a gospel of faith, yes, working faith. But it is a gospel of grace through faith. Therefore, unity is rejoicing in Christ. True unity certainly will not unite with darkness. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul lists various aspects of that unity. But in the 5th chapter, he says, "Let us have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Certainly, it does not mean that we unite with darkness. Unity in the Bible is not this ecumenical union that some want to have. But at the same time, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're always going to agree on every matter of faith. So, what are some hindrances to unity? Number one, egos. Like the one that is described in the third book of 3 John in verse 9. Diotrephes, who wanted to have the preeminence. John says in 3 John and in the 9th verse, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." When someone begins to want a desire for notoriety or fame or preeminence, that is, somebody wants to be boss, someone wants to rule the whole thing, then you have a problem with unity. Strife begins. In the book of Titus, the 3rd chapter, Paul refers to the heretic that is to be admonished. And he said, after the first and second admonition, reject him. A heretic was one who had a self-willed, unscriptural opinion, who would develop a party around himself and thus create a division in a local church. A good example of that was the party spirit that existed at Corinth. When we begin to get egos, when we begin to get proud, then it can become a detriment to unity. When someone is self-willed, that is, I'm going to impose my opinion on the church. It's someone becomes arrogant and dogmatic, unyielding and impatient, then that can destroy unity. That's why Paul says that one who is an elder must not be self-willed. In fact, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5, we find that Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, and all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." To have unity, God's people must learn to have, in matters of judgment, that submissive spirit. And finally, of course, religious error can become a hindrance to unity. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, actually I think that should be chapter 2. The chart's wrong. 1 John chapter 2. Thought I changed it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Referring to those false teachers that were present. Thus, religious error can cause men to part and to divide. But I want you to go back with me to the 133rd Psalm. I want to look at one other thing there, and then the lesson is yours. In Psalm 133, I want you to notice what he says in the 3rd verse. He says, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Here he uses the word Zion, yes, many times literally, to refer to the city of Jerusalem. But the very concept of Zion also has its place in Messianic language, the 2nd Psalm. The Hebrew writer in the 12th chapter of Hebrews refers to the fact that they had not come to Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, to an innumerable company of angels, that when they came into fellowship with God, they had come to Zion. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 11. Because I want you to notice what Isaiah says about that holy mountain. In Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11. And beginning with the ninth verse. Here Isaiah is referring to the kingdom of the Messiah. In the first verse, he had referred to the rod, the stem from Jesse. The branch will grow out of his roots. Here is his reference to Jesus, the Messiah. And in ninth verse, he says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the seas and the waters that cover the sea." Here he has reference to that holy mountain Zion. And beginning in the sixth verse, he says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down. The lion shall eat the straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." In his comments upon Isaiah, Homer Haley offered these words: "It is noteworthy that the prophet places side by side a wild animal and a tame, a domestic or domesticated one, a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a kid, a young lion and the fatling, the cow and the bear. Furthermore, a little child shall lead them. Here is a picture of peace and tranquility, but it is to be found only among those inhabiting God's holy mountain." Referring to the peaceful nature of God's people. It was only by the blood of Jesus that God could bring Jew and Gentile together in one body by the cross. It was by the cross that he reconciled Jews and Gentiles to himself. And thus they could call each other brother. That's a sweet word, brother. Maybe there's someone here today who hasn't been added to that body. Would you come today? I tell you that the only way to heaven is through Jesus. The only way to eternal redemption is through Jesus. And the only way to have your heart free from guilt of sin is through the blood of the cross. Would you come today and receive Him? Would you be obedient to Him? If you wish to do that, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come. Stand and sing the song for us.